Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses, then pray together. We're going to begin a new series. Actually, this coming Sunday night, Sunday night, Wednesday night, on the Word of God, the inspiration, the preservation, the canonicity of the Word of God. It's very, very important for all of us to be a part of it. I hope you will be in the next several services. Tonight's a practical issue with regards to that. And why is it that so many people, Christians, can sit in Sunday school all of their childhood years and teenage years and come to church services, service after service, do their Bible reading schedules, even read their Bible through 1 year, next year, many years, from cover to cover, listen to sermons online and on television and in church and so forth, and yet they don't seem to be changed. Their life isn't changed. Their heart's not moved. And someone else will hear the same sermons, grow up in the same Sunday school class, and their life is changed and there's fruit. There's a reason for that. Now, the Bible's not a good luck charm. Just carrying it to church, having it at home, sitting on a shelf somewhere, reading it even. It's not like that. And so I hope you'll listen carefully tonight. We'll look at some issues concerning that. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Our Father, we are grateful tonight for these faithful, wonderful people that we love, Lord. And we thank you, God, for their coming tonight to hear your word. And we pray that we'll open our hearts tonight. We'll understand the power of the word of God in people's lives, that understand how the word of God works in our hearts. And I pray that we'll understand a little bit more of that tonight. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Anybody here who wants to know or does know about issues such as revival? We hear a lot about revival and how do you have revival? How can we have revival and so on? I can tell you for sure you don't schedule one. You know, in Tennessee, they always had these signs, revival begins June 1st, 6 p.m. No, actually, the revival can't be scheduled. A revival is of God. If you know anything about revival or the interpretation of the Word of God, preaching and teaching of the Word of God, anybody in this room who's a teacher in any capacity of the Word of God, a parent, a grandparent, if you want to be someone who knows how to convey Scripture to someone's heart, then please listen very, very carefully. If you're interested in revival, if you're interested in interpreting and understanding the Bible for your own self, you ought to be familiar, first of all, with this passage, Nehemiah chapter 8. Because not only is this the very first recorded revival in the Scriptures, it is also the first recorded example of the interpretation and the exposition of Scripture, so clearly given. I want you to bear in mind that these are Jews in this chapter that have gathered together to hear Ezra speak. Almost all of them were from the land of Babylon, where they had been slaves. They had never, ever heard the Bible taught or preached like this in their entire lives. All their lives, they were influenced by Babylonian religion and what little Jewish tradition their parents, maybe grandparents, had passed down to them. So picture in your mind, they're gathered together. Here they are, a lot like new converts, backsliders. They are about to take part in one of the greatest revivals in all of history. It is a classic illustration, this great text, of the power of the Word of God. But it is a great example and illustration of the power of the Word of God when it is interpreted and when it is applied correctly. Understand, beloved, that every revival in history, whether it was the Reformation, the Welsh Revival, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the great missionary movements, every great revival, including any individual revival in the hearts of individual people that history doesn't know about, all of those began with the Word of God. The Word of God has always been the power behind the great missionary movements, any church building movement, any national revival. This is why Amos the prophet said to backslidden Israel, "There is a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." Anything good and anything eternal, anything that is truly life-changing and supernatural, always begins with God and His Word, and not with man and with His Word. And so it is in Nehemiah chapter 8, where this entire miraculous event begins with the book of the law of Moses. But I want you to notice that it begins there. Look, a Bible on a pulpit. You've been to churches before, they have the pulpit Bible, right? It sits up there. You know what that Bible does for that church sitting on that pulpit right there? Nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. A Bible on a pulpit, a Bible on a coffee table, a Bible in somebody's purse or under the arm or in their front pocket or in a hotel room, anywhere else, that alone is not the secret to the kind of spiritual blessing and revival that Ezra led in this chapter. Because in addition, you've got to have some basic elements that this wonderful text, this wonderful passage reveals to us. For example, notice the first thing it says in verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. As one man. And then it says, Ezra spake, the scribe, he took, bring the law of Moses, and the Lord commanded to Israel. Pastor, what does it mean they gathered themselves as one man? It means exactly what it says. It means unity. Acts chapter 2, it says they were all in one accord. And that is not a Honda, as the old joke says. They were all in one accord, right? Unity. And then the Holy Spirit came down in power. Well, what is the only weapon? What is the one weapon in Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses, if you read your Bible and know it? This is the weapon the Holy Spirit uses. It's called the sword of the Spirit, capital S. This is the Holy Spirit's weapon. He's about to unleash that weapon in Nehemiah chapter 8. But what if the Holy Spirit doesn't use the sword because the Spirit is being quenched, as it says in Ephesians, or the Spirit is being grieved? Then what's going to happen? Well, Ezra will stand up and he will read, if the Holy Spirit's not being used, not wielding it, he will read the letter of the law. And we know the Bible teaches that the letter of the law killeth. So, the next obvious question is, what grieves and what quenches the Holy Spirit of God? And the answer, of course, is sin. But first and foremost, the sin that quenches the Holy Spirit, as presented in the Bible, is number one, the sin of disbelief. We know that from Jesus' own words. Secondly, arguably, the greatest sin that quenches the Holy Spirit of God is disunity amongst God's people. You go through the Scriptures, and again, you will find that unity invites the Holy Spirit, and disunity disinvites and grieves the Holy Spirit. I think of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The very next verse says, it is like the precious ointment, that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, the dew that descended the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, that oil, that unity is what helped bring the oil of the Holy Spirit. So if the Word of God is going to have power and life through the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit must be the power behind the Scripture. That's why you all know churches where there's bittering and backbiting. And it's like the church at Corinth. And there's disunity in that church. Doesn't matter that the preacher's getting up and preaching. And the Sunday school teachers are teaching. You can tell the Holy Spirit is not empowering that message. We call that a dead church. Okay? The Lord Jesus wrote letters to churches such as that. Somebody says, but God's word shall never return void. You know, that's true. Whether Ezra's audience was unified or not, the law that they heard was still the truth. But don't misquote that verse to support some dry reading of the Scripture without the Holy Spirit's power. This is the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit loves unity. You know, you show me somebody who's a sower of discord, a divider of the brethren, that kind of a Christian, I always show you someone who is bored with the Scriptures. They don't really like the Bible. There may be a few in this room right now. You're not listening. You don't care. It doesn't excite you. If you had your choice, you'd be out doing parking lot duty. You'd volunteer to be the guard. Because you know what? A person who can talk for 6 hours and gossip about their neighbor but will get bored 6 minutes listening or 6 seconds of Scripture, it's dull to them, is because they're a sower of discord. Unity is vital if you want the Holy Spirit to be a part of this. This is the first element in Nehemiah 8. I want you to notice the second one, and that is my attitude about it. Look at verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Apparently, Ezra set up a nursery, see? It's biblical. So that all the men and the women that could come, as well as children who had understanding, would hear. Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people, here it is, were attentive unto the book of the law. Now let me stop here for a minute. How many Christians do you know tonight who would come to church and hear Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy being read to them from early morning until midday and stand up, the Bible says, stand there while it's being read? Pastor, how could they do that? I don't like to stand up during our scripture reading. How could they do that? Part of it is verse 3. It says they were attentive unto the book. The ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. In other words, folks, that simply means they wanted to hear these words. They came there to hear the word of God. After all, they didn't have a Bible like you have. Ezra had one of the few copies around, and the people rightly considered that thing precious to them. I wonder tonight if you consider it precious to you. Now look at verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mathaliah, Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, on the left hand, Pedadiah. What are all these? All these men are there for a purpose. You're going to see the purpose in a moment. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. That means he was standing on that pulpit of wood. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Or, in other churches, Amen. Baptist churches, Amen, right? I'm just kidding. Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, folks, imagine this. These Jews are getting down on all fours now. Their faces are on the ground or towards the ground, and sometimes it says they lift up their hands and they say, Amen, which means truly so be it. They're hearing. They're getting down on their faces. All of this is a response of Ezra simply reading the law of God. They did this from morning until midday. Why? What did they hear? Man, Pastor, that must have been exciting. Was it dynamic, Pastor? Was it really funny? Was it exciting? They have laser shows going on. I'm going to give you a sample of the law that they heard. I'm just going to read you some of it. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male for 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. If it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even of 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be... Nobody's shouting in here. Nobody's excited. I've just read a few verses of Leviticus chapter 27, just a few. Pastor, why did those people respond so dramatically to these words? How could they listen and be moved for so long? You know, Brother Coffee and I went out to eat one day, and he told me that in Africa, people will sit for 4 and 5 hours and hear one sermon and then want more. He said, Pastor Blaylock, when you come to Africa, you preach 2 hours, they will think it's too short. Say, Pastor, how can they do that? You know what, in part, a lot of it is? It's just the hearer's attitude. They were gathered together. They had been released from captivity. They believed in their hearts that this was the word of the living God that was being read. And they were thirsty for that word. May I just say this? When you approach the Bible in your own Bible reading schedule, or when you come to church and Sunday school, in your heart, it would be helpful. If you prayed something like what David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You see, that's the attitude. It is an attitude of expectancy, of openness, and of faith. It is the beginning of living the Word of God. If you came to church tonight and you had no expectation, it's Wednesday night, got to go to church, whatever. Sit in a pew, sing a few songs, open the Bible, yeah, whatever. Maybe pastor will tell a funny joke I can tell at work tomorrow. If you came to church tonight and you had no expectancy, you did not have an attitude that God is going to speak to my heart about something tonight, then guess what? There's not a chance. There's not a chance in the world other than the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God who wants to come and prick your heart. There's not a chance you're going to leave with something convicting your heart and soul. Unity, your attitude. There's a third element in the chapter. Look at again at the chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, if you're a teacher in this room, if you ever preach, if you ever give a message at a funeral, if you teach in Sunday school, if you teach children's church, if you do devotions in your family, if you have a devotional on your own, then you ought to underline, understand, never forget verse 8. Nehemiah 8:8 is one of the most important little texts in all of the Bible for anybody who wants to be a teacher of the Word of God. Notice it again, the three things it says. They read in the book in the law of God distinctly. They read so that it could be understood distinctly. They read the law. They didn't just say, or they didn't do it in Latin. Hey, come on, I'm not going to beat you in a game of dominoes or whatever. They read distinctly and gave the sense. You know, sometimes you have to explain the sense of what was just read and caused them to understand the reading. Remember those men that were standing next to Ezra in verse 4, gave all those men? Those men, plus the ones mentioned in verse 7, they were there to explain and to teach what the scriptures meant. I was reading Leviticus a moment ago and reading about the shekels and this and shekels and that and the price of a... Well, somebody needs to read it distinctly, give the sense, and then cause the people of God to understand the reading. That is called interpretation, explanation. This is what the New Testament referred to over and again as doctrine, Bible doctrine, not philosophies, not ideas and thoughts and earthly wisdom. This is the eternal, infallible, inerrant, transforming Word of God. And if you want to have a revival and a transformation in your heart because of the Word of God, you have to know what it means. They're not just words. It's not poetry. It's not just one word after another that you memorize for whatever reason and you pick out this verse or that. These words have to be understood. What did that mean in Leviticus 21 or 27 to these Israelites? What did that mean? Well, that was the purpose for reading. That was the need for exposition. Because, folks, the Bible means nothing. It means nothing. You know, it's kind of like I have Alexander Scorby Bible on cassette, and Pastor, I put it in every day. That will do absolutely nothing for you. Zippo. You're just hearing words. Unless you're getting the sense and the meaning and the understanding. The Bible is not a good luck charm. Those are Hindus. Those are vain repetitions. Those are Buddhists. The Bible doesn't have, it's not magical that you listen to Alexander Scriabin reading something in the Old English in his wonderful British accent that it's going to change your life. You have to read it distinctly, get the sense, understand the reading. But that's still not enough. That's not enough to bring revival. Now, to be sure, wanting the word, all right, so you come with a spirit of expectation, hearing the word, then understanding the word is a whole lot further than most Christians ever go, for sure. But it's still not enough. Because another most important part is obeying the word. If it's telling you to do something, or to believe something, or not to do something, that's the point of having the word of God. It's applying the truth. Look at verse 13 of the text. And on the second day, we gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people said, wow, that's great truth. That's awesome. Think about that. Let's ponder that for a couple years. It's not what it says. Verse 16 says, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua and the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Folks, the happiest Christians, the most victorious Christians that I have ever known are those believers who come to church, who open up their Bibles at home. They want and they expect God to speak to their hearts. And then, once they hear and understand, they want to do whatever they've understood. Folks, if the Bible is a sword, if it's a weapon to be wielded, it's not meant simply to be carried or looked at all the time, scrutinized and dissected without a purpose. Picture, take out the word Bible study, okay? Picture a gun study. People gather around the gun. Oh, they gather around the gun every Tuesday night or every Saturday morning. There's a gun study. And we just gather around the gun and they admire the gun. They take the gun apart, 50 million pieces. They put the gun back together again. They study this little part of the gun, the lock and the stock and the barrel. They memorize all the original Latin words of the gun. Find out where the gun was and came from, and they know the gun. Let's gather around the gun. What God wants is for you to know the gun, memorize the gun, teach the gun, examine the gun, so that when the Holy Spirit leads, you can shoot the gun. So that the Holy Spirit will shoot it into your heart, or you can use it as the sword of the Holy Spirit when you're speaking to someone else. Now, having said that, I want to share a couple points about applying the Word of God. This is very practical. Please listen to this. You know what happens when you learn but you don't apply the scripture? Because it's entirely possible for folks in here to come to church and you learn Bible, or you go to the gun study, the Bible study, you gather around the word, and you learn a lot about the Bible. You know, the Bible addresses people like that. If any, James said, be a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He looks at himself in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You picture a person. I remember we had a really bad storm not long ago, and I noticed people, I mean, women especially, their hair was like everywhere, and they didn't know it. And they walked in the Publix, and they saw themselves in the thing, and they went, hey! And, you know, they were like, well, This is someone who looks in the mirror of God's word, blah, 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 did my Bible reading, blah, 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 went to Sunday school, went to church. And then you walk out the doors, or you walk out the door of your house, and you forget of what manner of man you were. You don't do anything about what you just heard. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, in other words, look, if you apply it, then you're blessed. Then you're blessed in what you do. If you don't apply what you're hearing, and I'm not saying that every time you read the Bible and every time you come to church, boom, there's something you're supposed to do right now. A lot of times it's a reminder of something that you knew that you're supposed to do. So Paul said, I put you in remembrance. But if you do not apply the Word of God because you didn't expect anything from God when you came to open up the Word of God, the Bible says that you're, quote, deceived, James, deceived in what you do. So, how about applying the Word of God? I'm going to read to you one of the most familiar texts of Scripture about the Scripture itself. Most of you know this by memory. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, we're going to be studying this Sunday night, next Wednesday night, the next Sunday night. How do we know? Oh, the Bible is a book written by men. How do you know it's not? We'll be looking at that. How do you know that there's 66 books in the Bible, not 67 or 65? Martin Luther didn't believe that the book of James was inspired and belonged in the Bible. How do you know he's right and we're wrong? Or he's not right? Listen to this carefully. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What's right, what's not right, and how to get right. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You know, the Bible says that Scripture itself is profitable. It is applicable. It's profitable in four areas: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. The point I want you to understand tonight from this text is that all Scripture, that's what it says, is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, God-inspired, God-breathed, and therefore all Scripture is profitable. Old Testament, New Testament. The stories in the Bible, yep. The narratives in the Bible, yes. The instructions that I just read to you a moment ago to Israel about the purchase and the redemptive price and silver, and that's profitable, yep. All Scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. But let me say this in conjunction with that for the young people that might be in here. All Scripture is profitable, but not all Scripture, not every statement in Scripture is true. Oh boy, some of you just looked up at me. Pastor, I thought all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is. I thought the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is. But that doesn't mean that every statement in Scripture is true. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel stood up. Remember Gamaliel? They were trying to figure out whether or not this new sect of Christianity was real or not, and they were going to beat him and put him in jail and end it right then and there. And Gamaliel stood up and said, no, let's leave him alone. If it's of God, it'll prosper. If it's not of God, then it'll flounder very quickly. And you know, I've heard preachers stand up and preach on that verse, as if that's some sort of axiom we're supposed to live by. That statement is not true. That statement was not made by a man. You know, after that same Gamaliel and his leaders did some very bad things. That is not made by a man who was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Leave it alone, he says. Is that really true? A false teaching cult will come to naught if it's not of God? Is it true, as Gamaliel said of Theudas in that text, that false teaching is quickly proven wrong by being destroyed very quickly? It wasn't true of Islam. There are Bible critics who have no clue. They pull these things out. Oh, that statement's not true in the Bible. We know it's not true. Just understand that. There's a statement, many statements in Ecclesiastes that are not true. Why are they in the Bible? Ecclesiastes is an inspired account of what Solomon reasoned, quote, under the sun. In the book of Job, Job's friends made statement after statement, and many of those statements are not true. I've heard preachers preach on their statements as if they were all true. Sometimes the Bible records the lies of wicked characters. Just remember and understand what you have in your hand is the inerrant, infallible account of God's conversations and dealings with men. All of the Bible is inspired, but not all the statements in the Bible are true because it records the statements of people who told lies. Which brings us to another point. While all of the Bible is profitable and not all of it is applicable to you or true, therefore not all of it is applicable to you directly. Now, I know the song says this, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. You know that little children's song? Is that true? Is every promise in the book mine? Anybody here believe that? Why don't you walk on water like Peter? Jesus gave a promise to Peter. Why don't some of you women who are as old as Sarah start decorating the nursery? You know, God made a promise to Abraham that if he took his son to Mount Moriah, you know, if every command and promise in Scripture is directly applicable, that I'm supposed to obey that. So this is where charismatics get off kilter so many times with so many Scriptures. Are we as fathers supposed to take our, I don't think Rick would be very happy about this, get on a plane and fly to Mount Moriah? Every Scripture which is profitable is not necessarily directly applicable. You know, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Mount Moriah, it's profitable. It teaches me to have faith in God. It's profitable. It teaches me that God is reliable. It teaches me to surrender all I have to God. It teaches me that God gave his all. God shall provide himself a lamb. Interpretation is one. There's an old axiom. Remember this one. Interpretation is one. Application is many. Did you know that there's only one? And teachers, again, listen to this. There's only one correct interpretation. Interpretation of a text in the Bible. However, and this is vital, if you're ever to get the right application, you first have to have the right interpretation. For example, how can you ever correctly apply what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes without first properly interpreting Ecclesiastes? This is what Ezra did on that pulpit of wood. He read the law distinctly. He gave the sense and then caused them to understand the meaning. There is a correct, one correct interpretation. Not 50. Not everybody gets to choose what that parable means to anybody and everybody. There are many applications. If you don't get the interpretation right, it's like a fork in the road. Before long, down the road, you're going to be way off kilter. Which brings me to another point, very quickly. All Scripture is profitable and applicable. Not all Scripture, the statements in Scripture are true. Not all Scripture is directly applicable. Not every promise in the book is mine. Number four, know the difference between illumination and inspiration. Now listen to this and I'm done. Please listen to this. There is a difference, beloved, between illumination and inspiration. Pastor, what's the difference? The Bible is inspired. Only, when we use the word inspired, I'm using the biblical word inspiration. Theopneustos. Neustos like pneumatic, air, pneumonia, air. Theopneustos means God, air. God breathed it. This is the inspired word of God, but only the Bible is inspired. Only the Bible is God-breathed. People who claim to be inspired by God are dangerous. God inspired... No, God did not inspire you. God inspired the ones who wrote this book. See, Benny Hinn claims to be inspired. R.A. Torrey was illuminated. This is the inspired word. It illuminates me. It's the light under my feet. It's a lamp under my feet, a light under my path. Benny Hinn says he was inspired. R.A. Torrey says he was illuminated. Joseph Smith says that he was inspired. D.L. Moody says that he was illuminated. Know the difference. I don't really care. You know, people come to me all the time and say, "Pastor, I got an inspiration from God." I don't even want to hear it. If you want to tell me that you were illuminated by the inspiration, inspired words of God, I want to hear that. Tell me what God showed you from here. I don't care if Jesus walked into the room physically, visibly, and showed you his wounds, and you stood up, and he talked to you, and he told you about things that are happening tomorrow. You know how much I care about that? That much. Not even that much. But I do care what God illuminates to your heart from this book. Because if Jesus walked in your room and talked to you, then he walked in Benny Hinn's room and talked to him too. And an angel named Moroni just happened to talk to Joseph Smith, and it's just as viable as your so-called inspiration. It's illumination. You see, the Bible says the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. But folks, the truth is finished. The Holy Spirit guides you into this. So, if you come to church, Sunday school, your devotional time, and you open up the Bible, and you have expectation, I believe this is God's word. It's precious. And I believe and know that it's alive. This is a living book. And the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells me, the temple, will make these words come alive into my heart and life and change me. Change me. If you have that kind of expectation, and you get the sense, and you read it distinctly, you don't just sit down, on the 24th day of the month, whatever. You get the sense, and then you understand what it's saying. Then wonderful things happen. Things that change your life. It says in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." And then in verse 10, listen to this. "He said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." They had a revival. And they had a revival because it was based upon the truth of God's word that found its way into their hearts. And then they did something. They obeyed what they heard. We have a whole book, wonderful book, of things that we need to learn and hear, be convicted about, and then go out and do. Let's not just gather around the gun and admire the gun and take the gun apart and know about the gun. "Pastor, I went to this amazing Bible study. The guy was a Greek scholar, and we spent 27 weeks on John 1:1. Sorry, not impressed. Take the gun and shoot somebody in the gizzard. Amen? Go out there and pass out. Use the gun in your own life and in theirs. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and I pray, God, as we very soon open up the word of God to see the truth about scriptures themselves, that you will give us a new and a holy reverence and a love for this, your word, that we will have an expectation that you're going to do something in our hearts and lives, that we'll have a great desire, Father, to understand the meaning and get the sense and then to do what it says. Hearers of the word and then doers, that lives would be changed, fruit that remains would come as a world. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Are you glad you're saved? Greet our visitors. Dismiss. Fellowship. Good long while.